Well, question for you. When was the last time you were absolutely amazed by God? When was the last time you were absolutely amazed by God? I know for our family, 3.5 years ago, as we were walking through fundraising for an adoption and seeing the price tag on that of $80,000 and being like, we don't have that money. And the Lord just kind of turned on the faucet of financial provision, and in 10 months, $80,000 came in for the adoption. I was like, Lord, that's amazing. That was a big one for us. What about for you? A few weeks ago, we were praying for Kate Shorey and her eyes. She was struggling to even see the computer, and she had a big test coming up. And so we had our Wednesday night prayer time. We're just praying for Kate for her eyesight. She's got one of the hardest exams in her nursing program that was coming up on Thursday. So we're praying on Wednesday, and she's not even sure she'll be able to see the exam, like to see it. So from what Elliot recounted, you were like this, right, Kate? Like trying to look at the computer screen as her eyes have been struggling. And she made the highest grade you've made on any nursing exam on that Thursday. The Lord just provided. And you're like, we just rejoiced what God was doing in Kate's life. Or I shared last week, Perry Wong, who is on mission in this city, but was on a Zoom call last week and shares the gospel with a lady in China, and she comes to know Christ as her Savior. Like, thank you, Lord. God is at work. Or you might have read David Mandy England's newsletter. I was reading it last night. I was a few days behind in my email and looking at their newsletter. And recently, David Mandy had been praying about, Lord, how would you want us in the prisons in Thailand, there in their area where they are? And so they talk to some people. They're like, you know what? Ever since COVID, you can't get into the prisons at all. And so it's like, okay, well, I guess that door is shut. 4 months go by, and then someone contacts them and says, hey, what do you think about going into the prisons? We're working on that with the government. So they go into the prisons. This is just a few weeks ago. They go into the prisons for the first time, and that time, 7 different prisoners come to know Jesus as their Savior. And you're like, okay, Lord, that is amazing. You are at work. I was with some guys in El Paso last week, and just last Sunday, so 7 days ago, they're sitting there and sharing about Jesus, loving each other as a church family. Over in a class, kind of like we have Starting Point over here, in a class, one guy comes to know Christ. At the end of the service, another lady comes to know Christ as their Savior. They'd been visiting the church for months and realized the Jesus I thought I knew, I didn't know. But the Jesus you guys know, that's the Jesus I want. They came to know Jesus 7 days ago. Our God is at work. When was the last time you were absolutely amazed by God's work? He's at work even in exile moments, that we feel struggles, we feel abandoned, we feel hardship. That's kind of the context as we come to 1 Peter. And we've entitled this series, Chosen Exiles. And here's what the text today, we're going to be in 1 Peter 1, starting at verse 17. Here's what it shows. Our Father is near, and He has paid our ransom. Our Father is near, and He has paid our ransom. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be studying 17 through 21 today. Let's look at our text. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is God's holy word. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of His word. Point number one today is it's amazing that we can call Him Father. And when I'm saying amazing, I'm using like the actual term amazing, not the way it's in our marketing ploys where everything's amazing. This peanut butter sandwich is amazing, or the fruit snacks are amazing, though they're candy, not actual fruit snacks. Like whatever's like amazing, like that's not what I'm saying. We're using the actual term of like John Newton saying amazing grace, who was a slaveholder and then later gets converted by Jesus and he says, wow, what a wretched man I am. That amazing is the amazing we're talking about. It is amazing that we can call him Father. Now, we talked last week, the idea in verse 14, about being obedient children. So we talked about the fatherly aspect of God some last week. Well, I want to look at some different aspects of that today. I'm convinced that our lack of understanding of God as a loving Father handicaps our spiritual maturity. If we do not understand God as a loving Father, we will not grow well in the Christian life. Look at verse 17, the first few words, and if you call him as Father. In Mark chapter 10, Peter asked Jesus, the same Peter who's writing this, he asked Jesus, who can be saved? Jesus says, with man it's impossible. There's no earthly reason why mankind should have a relationship with God. There's no earthly reason why you and I should be able to call him Father. But Jesus says, with man it is impossible, but not with God. That's the Peter who's writing here to exiles, the Peter who wants us to not just take the father-child relationship casually, but to understand God is truly Father. Verse 17, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, and you might be like, whoa, hit the brakes. Wait, what did he say? Our Father judges? Like he judges. Yeah, that's what the text says. In fact, it says that he judges according to our conduct. Our Heavenly Father cares for his children by judging them. And most commentators feel like this is actually talking about the discipline of the Father for his children. This is talking about the Father's love for his children, for believers. This is the discipline from a loving Father helping his children learn and grow and mature. And every parent in here knows your kids don't come out sanctified. Your kids don't come out. You don't have to teach them to disobey and like to get an attitude or to give you that look as they touch the light switch. And they're like 18 months old, and you're like, no. And they're like, boom. And you're like, oh, I didn't have to teach you to disobey. That's because we are born into sin, original sin. And this is the loving Father who gives good boundaries to his children when they run away from him. As parents, we often called it the circle of blessing, where our kids would run away in disobedience, not actually run away from the house, though we've had some of that before, but run away. And we're like bringing them back in through discipline. We say, you got to come back in the circle of blessing, which is relationship with God and relationship with us. Come back in. This is what the discipline of the Father does. It brings us, fatherly discipline brings us back into the circle. You see, many believers really like the idea of being adopted into God's family, but being adopted into God's family actually means God is also disciplining us. Hebrews chapter 12 explains this. It says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So we want to be sons, not sons. Verse 9, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. For the moment, now get this, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. And every child that's over there said, amen. Like every discipline feels painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So though discipline does not feel good, it is for our good. Discipline is the training ground of maturity. Over the last year, I've been praying more for the Lord to refine me and prune me and discipline me. And guess what, church? To refine us and prune us and discipline us. Because that's what it means to be children that are wanting everything the Father wants, wanting to do whatever the Father does. It's not an easy prayer, but it's a good prayer because we trust the love of the Father. Just like John 15 talks about, he's the vine dresser. He cares about the vine, and the unfruitful branches are cut. And the fruitful branches, they're cut. We're all cut. That's what's happening. There's a pruning process, but the pruning of the fruitful branches is to bear more fruit. We are in the vine. You are the branches. That's what Jesus says. We're grafted into that vine, yet there's pruning, yet there's discipline. Verse 17 says that God is not partial. He isn't disciplining for things that don't need discipline. He's not like making an example out of you or just teaching you a lesson. Any bad discipline you had, which I had that growing up, my dad thought I was a racehorse and the belt, and I'm like running, whoosh, whoosh, you know? Like, I don't know what kind of bad discipline you had growing up. That's not what we're talking about. Any kind of good discipline you had, if you had godly parents who was trying to point you to the Lord, we're leaning in that direction, but it's even better than that. It's a fully pure motive of heart for your good and for his glory. He cares for us. He wants us to grow. He wants us to mature. And he does this for all his children. It's the loving hand of the Father. The Father knows our deeds, he sees our actions, and will address us where we are off. He helps us to go from unbelief to belief. He helps us to avoid the tragic consequences of sin. He helps us to see the devastation of foolish choices because he is a good Father. So how are we to apply all this? Well, I think one of the central parts of this text is verse 17, the second part here. It says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile. The Lord knows we are on a pilgrim's journey. He knows that we're in times of exile where we don't always feel like we fit in. We struggle. We feel displaced. We feel lonely. How do we react? We conduct ourselves with fear toward God. And that might seem odd to us. What does that mean? It means a reverent honoring of God. We aren't casual about our relationship with the Father. If you've been around my family very long, my daughter Allie has a unique fatherly name for me. She takes the Spanish padre and shortens it to call me Podge. So I am Podge. Sometimes it's Pudge, but mostly it's Podge. And we have Modge and Podge in my house. That'll be our grandparent names. You can't steal that. That's copywritten by us. So Modge and Podge is what we're called. But it's a casual name, and it's fine. I don't mind it at all. And some of us call God, as we see in Romans and other places, Abba, which often can get translated as daddy. But sometimes we go the daddy route, and we get too casual. Yes, it's intimate. But there's also this fearful idea, this respect and honoring. It's daddy that snuggles with you in bed and reads you a book, but it's also daddy who gets in your face if you disrespect his wife. Like, it's daddy of both ways. It's the fatherly fear knowing that there's one alpha in the house and you are not him. This is the universal alpha. This is the Father who is loving but also leading. He loves and cares, but do not mess and go against and rebel against the Father. Like a good father, he expects obedience from his children because that obedience shows love and respect. Even Jesus said, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. He expects obedience. Wayne Grudem says, we must not have a presumption that disobedience will pass unnoticed or undisciplined. This is the Father who will reward the smallest bit of obedience. Give a cup of cold water, he will bless you. He'll reward you for that. But he's also the one who will discipline those who are off track. And friends, when in your life have you received the Father's discipline? Is this a category that you live life with in your relationship with God? I remember getting in a car wreck, not like a car wreck like there were other cars, just me getting in a car wreck, hitting a curb too fast as I took this turn and hit a curb and blew my tire and bent the axle to my car. This was in college. I was a believer, been a believer for a couple years, and I think, looking back, it was the Lord's discipline on my life. And you might say, well, why do you think that? Well, I remember having a hard heart from the Lord at that time. I remember struggling with lust and not caring as much as I should. I remember thinking in my head, planning out lust when I got to my location. Planning lust and I get in this wreck. Possibly discipline. Maybe, maybe not, but it felt like the Lord's kind discipline, not punishment. And I'd just even be careful, parents, using the word punishment versus discipline. Punishment, my punishment as a believer was placed on Christ. Fully bore my punishment. But discipline is what we get because a loving Father is moving us back on track. Friends, when in your life have you had the discipline, the kind discipline of the Lord? Is that a category in your mind? Maybe it's a kind friend or spouse calling you out of sin. Maybe it's a migraine headache to slow you down because you are not stopping. Maybe it's a sleepless night because there's conviction from the gossip or the slander or something you did the day before, and God's drawing you back to himself. It's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. It's a discipline of coming back into relationship with him. Friends, everything is not discipline, but some things are. We have to have this category. We must ask the Lord and then ask godly counsel around us. What is the Lord trying to teach me here? For me, I often feel like I know when it's discipline because I can tell my heart is hard. Do you have a perception when your heart is harder? Is your heart harder today than it was last week or yesterday? Like, when do we think about our heart? And is the Lord trying to soften it? Just like I do for my kids, my Father, our Heavenly Father, loves us too much to allow us to walk in sin and walk toward harm and walk toward any kind of destruction. And if you feel like you're listening to this, you're like, wow, that doesn't seem like very loving to have this discipline. First, I'd beg to differ just on parenting philosophy alone. We can talk about that. But secondly, if you're not convinced of the Father's love, let's continue to look at what this passage says. Because the love that he initiates is a costly love. Look at point two here. We'll start at verse 17. Point two is this. It's amazing that we've been ransomed by Christ. It's amazing we've been ransomed by Christ. Let's look at 17. We'll get some runway here. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the times of your exile. Verse 18, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So verse 17 told us that the relationship with the Father is a reverent honoring, but this shows us the Father the whole time has known the price of buying us back, of getting us into that relationship, the price of ransom and redemption. So the verse 18 and 19 speak of being ransomed by God like you would be purchased out of slavery or like you would be rescued as a hostage. So imagine the worst hostage situation or being rescued out of slavery. That's the idea we want to have in our minds here. But how are you ransomed? What is the payment? Verse 18 says, what it's not. It's not with futile ways like generations of the past. It's not with silver, it's not with gold, it's not with money. You cannot be purchased with all the things of this world. Money will not buy us out of bondage. It will not rescue us from the hostility of Satan. We see our forefathers in the Old Testament have sad episodes of this. One of the examples would be Exodus 32. Moses goes up on the Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments, which is the good word from God for his people. He kind of takes too long, according to Aaron, his brother. And Aaron gathers all the people together and tells them, I'm going to show you the God who rescued us. And he says, hey, give me all your earrings and all the gold you have, and I'm going to put them together. And he makes a calf, a cow of gold. Exodus 32, 8. Here's what he says upon making this cow. Go ahead and put that on the screen, Nathan. This is Aaron. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. This is Aaron. This is a guy who is there the whole time with the plagues. And he makes this gold and says, here's what's ransomed you. Here's what's redeemed you. This God, this cow. And we think, oh my goodness, if I was God, I'd just be done again. I know he already promised he wouldn't do a flood. I would do something else. He'd be like, done. He's already brought Israel through plague after plague after plague after plague. He sends them out through the Passover meal. He's the pillar of fire and clouds. He's taken them through the Red Sea. He's conquered the Egyptian king and all those who are trying to kill them. He's done all this stuff, bringing them through rescue and ransom. And then Aaron says, here's your God, this statue. This was the futile thinking that forefathers had had. And Peter's saying, we can fall into that same trap. We can fall into the same trap of trying to think other things rescue. Lesser things rescue. Cultural idols rescue. They bring comfort or security or ransom. Oh, we can feel rescued when someone notices our accomplishments. We can feel comfort when we purchase the latest shoe or athletic equipment or car or house, or we just buy something in our materialistic age. We feel secure if we made the team or we got the grades or we got into that college or we get that job or we have obedient children that finally obeyed when we were out. We can feel comfort and rescue, or we can try in another way to pay for our sins. Make our own rescue by our good behavior, our helping others, our attending church, our giving to the poor, our caring about orphans and widows. Friends, these do not pay our ransom. Are we made for good works? Yes, after we've had the good work of Jesus done on our behalf. But these just bring more brokenness. If we try to fix our brokenness ourselves without trusting Christ, it brings more brokenness into our lives. So if rescue and ransom are not from gold or silver or job statuses or homes or retirement accounts or intellectual abilities or good deeds, how are we possibly ransomed from our rebellion against our Creator? Verse 19. This is it. The precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Tom Schreiner says this: money's a thing that perishes, but Christians have been redeemed with blood of a person. The shedding of blood signifies death, the giving up of one's life. Blood is precious because without it, no one can live. The shedding of blood indicates that Christ poured out his life to death for sinners. With the precious blood of Christ, him dying in our place, taking the wrath we deserve, being our substitutionary sacrifice, we are brought into relationship with the Father. We are brought into the family. Isaiah, 750 years before the Christ child was born, looks at the distance of the Savior, speaks of a suffering servant, and says these words. Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter and like a sheep that's before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. This is the spotless Passover lamb, the once for all sacrifice for sinners. He was a sinless man, Jesus Christ, who was the only one who could pay the price for mankind's sin. He was fully man without sin, so his payment counts for man, and he was fully God. He could endure the wrath that had to be endured that no man could bear. R.C. Sproul famously says this, "The glory of the gospel is that the one from whom we need to be saved is the very one who saves us." You need to be saved from the wrath of God, and yet God the Son comes and saves us. Just think about the history of Israel. All the Passover lambs killed every year, all the ox and bull and goats killed to make atonement for sins of God's people, and they all, year after year after year after year after year, are pointing to the future lamb that will take away the sins of the world, the precious blood of Christ. This is how we are ransomed, not with gold, but with blood, not with silver, but with sacrifice. And this is why Jesus came. Matthew 20, 28, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Romans 3:24 says, "It is the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a wrath-bearing substitute by his blood." Ephesians 1:7-9, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." In Hebrews 9:22, "Without the shedding of blood," friends, "without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Friends, if you don't trust Jesus' death for your sins, you will pay your blood for your sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. We invite you to life today. We invite you out of eternal hell and to eternal glory. We invite you out of wrath to joy in Jesus. We invite you to the abundant life of knowing your sins are forgiven, your eternity is secure, your loving Father adopts you into his family. We invite you to trust Jesus as your Savior, just like those seven prisoners in Thailand, just like those two people in El Paso last week, that you would go from death to life, trusting Christ's death and resurrection for you. A few weeks ago, we had our 411 training. We enjoyed doing that and then going out to the flea market just to talk to people about Jesus. Marcella, Jason, Allie, Seaver, and I were in one of the groups, and we approached different people just talking, seeing how we can pray for them and see if a gospel conversation occurs. And we were talking to this lady, a sweet lady named Carol, in the flea market. And Allie shared the three circles with her. You can put those on the screen. You guys have seen this 100 times, but I want to show it. And Allie was just explaining how, you know, we live in a world of brokenness, but that's not the world that God originally created. But we all run from the good love of God into the brokenness, and we try to fix our brokenness. And sometimes we try to fix it through work and money. Sometimes we fix it through relationships. Sometimes we try to fix it through just religion and morality. And all those things slingshot us back into brokenness. But there's one way to get back to God, that bottom circle. Jesus came and he died on the cross and he rose from the grave and now he's king of all who trust in him. So we just encouraged her to turn from her sins and trust Jesus to make her new in the love of the Father. And so Allie shares that diagram with her and says this to Carol, "Do you understand this?" And Carol said, yes. Now I said, where do you see yourself in the three circles? And she points to the squiggly line, and Allie drew a money sign or something there. She said, you know, I'm in the brokenness of the money and work. That's where I am. And Allie said, where would you like to be? And she points over toward the new person, the heart, and over in that area. And Allie says, what's keeping you from turning from your sins and trusting Jesus as your Savior today? And Carol paused and said, I don't know. I need to think about this. Friends, this isn't a high-pressure sale. I actually appreciated Carol's response. I have to consider this. I have to consider this. Friends, if you don't know Jesus, you have to consider this. We need to think about this. It's a life that is rescued, but it's a life that is not your own. You are not in the driver's seat anymore, Jesus is. You are not your own anymore, Jesus is your king. You do not sit on the throne anymore, Jesus does. It's a life purchased by the Father, ransomed by the Son. And after we have new life in Christ, these truths of this passage become all the more precious. We get to think about what we're ransomed for, and we get to think about what we're ransomed to. We are ransomed for God's glory and for God's honor. We say at Risen Hope, we exist to glorify God. We've been ransomed by the blood of Jesus that we may give God glory and honor. And we're ransomed to daily effects of what the gospel does in our lives. Let me ask Wayne Grudem to speak to us here. Grudem says this. I wish we had the audio, but we just have it on screen. He says this. This is what we're ransomed to. He said, by the blood of Christ, our consciences are cleansed. So these are some of the benefits of being ransomed. Our consciences are cleansed, Hebrews 9:14. We gain bold access to God in worship and prayer, Hebrews 10:19. We are progressively cleansed from more and more sin, 1 John 1:7 and Revelation 1:5. We are able to conquer the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12:11. And we are rescued out of a sinful way of life, 1 Peter 1:19. This is what we're ransomed to. It affects our daily life. The blood of Christ changes everything about life. And friends, this is why we say we're to survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Because as we look and marvel at the cross and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, what he's done, it will humble us and it will daily affect us. So my question is, does it? Does what Christ has done, does it just kind of, meh? Or does it affect you? When was the last time you quieted your life, you quieted your heart, you went on a walk or sat by a pond or was just pondering God's love out in creation, that he sent Christ to die for you, then raised for you, and you have life in him, you're united to him, you're grafted in the vine, you've nourished by the Spirit. Friends, it's a great story, and it's a true story, but it's not a new story, or even a new plan from the Father. The rescue of humanity by Christ has been the plan the whole time, which is what our text continues. Point number three, it's amazing that his plan of hope is from eternity past. His plan of hope is from eternity past. Look at verse 20. He, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. You see, Jesus pre-existed. He did not begin existing like us when he was in his mom's womb. No, Jesus existed in eternity past. He is God the Son. Colossians 1 says that creation is through him and for him. Jesus pre-existed, and the plan of his rescue of humanity from sin has always been God's plan, even before sin came into the world. Now get that. Take a breather. Say that in your head. His plan to rescue you was before sin came into the world. One place we see this clearly is in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul tells us that the picture of marriage is actually about Jesus laying down his life for his bride, the church, and marriage has always pointed to what Jesus would do. And so you got to ask, well, when did marriage get created? Well, it got created in Genesis chapter 2 prior to sin being in the world. So the picture was already there. So before sin even came into the world, Jesus knew that he would be a rescuing husband for his sinful church, his bride. It's always been the plan. God's always known this. He's always planned to love and rescue a people. Verse 20 continues, Jesus was made manifest in the last times for your sake. Peter and Paul talk about the last days or the last times at the end of the age, the time between Christ's incarnation and his return. And Peter says this manifestation of Jesus, his coming into the world as a substitutionary sacrifice, a spotless lamb, get this, was for your sake. Just think about that for a second. Let's ponder that for a second. This is for your sake. If you're feeling unloved today, or that God doesn't care about you or see you, those are lies from Satan, because Jesus came for your sake. He suffered for your sake. He endured torture and mocking and thorns and whips and nails for your sake. He endured drinking the full cup of wrath for your sake. Oh, may we never stop marveling at that. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this. How's he finished that sentence? That one lays down their life for their friends. Jesus lays down his life. He's the spotless lamb. The precious blood is spilled for your sake. Verse 21 continues, who through him, who through Jesus, are believers in God. So through Jesus, we believe in God. How do we have a relationship with the Father? Through Jesus. Now why? Verse 21 continues, because God the Father raised Jesus from the dead and gave Jesus glory. He gave Jesus glory. We see this clearly in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. It says, therefore God the Father has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess what? That Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Father exalts in the Son. Both Father and Son receive worship. But is there a purpose for us in this exaltation of Christ? Verse 21 ends, yes, so that your faith and hope are in God. What does God want of you today by looking at the preciousness of what Christ has done? He wants you to have more faith, trust in him, believing what you don't see with your eyes, but believing with a faith of your heart. He wants you to hope in God. Now, we've talked about the central theme of chapter 1 of 1 Peter is hope. Verse 3, God caused us to be born again to a living hope. Verse 13, we are to set your hope fully on the grace of Christ's return. And here, we have faith and hope in God, because of God's giving of the Son for a ransom for you. By looking at what the Father has done in Christ's incarnation, his death, and his resurrection, we grow, we gain faith and hope in God. So our passage concludes where it started, with our relationship with the Father, being amazed by the Father. And friends, I'm more and more convinced that if we don't understand the love of the Father, we will not live as children of God, but as orphans, running away from the Father or trying to earn the Father's love. Run away from the Father or earn the Father's love. That's not what a child does. We're going to end today with a clear display of the Father's love for us and the ransom of Christ that is paid in celebrating the Lord's Supper. Christopher, you can come on up. We're going to have a visual representation of the body and blood of Christ, this precious lamb that was spilled. Jesus knew that the bread, he said this to his disciples, represented his body. It was for their sake that he would have a broken body. He knew the cup represented his shed blood. It was for their sake that he would pour out his blood. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So let's take a few minutes and survey the wondrous cross. Let's consider that phrase from 1 Peter 1:20, "for your sake." For your sake, church family. For those who have trusted Christ as their Savior, this was for your sake. In a moment, we will invite you to the different stations around the room to receive the bread and the cup. And then return to your seats holding the elements, and we will take them together. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and friends, you know you have a hard heart right now, there's rebellion against Christ, we would encourage you, do not partake. Turn from your rebellion and trust Christ. Repair relationships that aren't repaired in the body. And if you are not a follower of Jesus, if you've not been adopted into his family, this is a family meal. This is time for you to ponder your relationship with Jesus. Take Jesus, not the bread and cup. And if you are a follower of Christ, this is not just a sober moment, though it is. It is a joyful moment because our debt is paid. We have been ransomed. We are loved. We are adopted. We are secure. We can praise God. So here's how we're going to approach the table. First, we're going to sing to remind our hearts of the goodness and grace of Jesus. So stand together. We're going to sing. And as we finish up singing a little bit, I will invite us to the tables. Let's sing together.